125 is where we'll be. And before we read it, you know, one of the saddest and most poignant paragraphs in Scripture, in my opinion, at least, I was reading it a couple days ago, and it's, and I was actually talking about it with somebody earlier today. It's the 9th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus is doing all of this ministry. He's healing people and things, and he looks at the people, and he has compassion upon them. And the reason he has compassion upon them is because they're, in the words of Matthew, distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And that idea of a shepherd is one of the recurring metaphors in Scripture. I don't have to convince you of that. Psalm 23, and I'll talk about Psalm 23 in a second, but you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. But you know, in Isaiah 53, you know, we spent some quality time in that last year about this time, and all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord, of course, being God the Father, and the him there being Jesus, who bore our guilt in his body on the cross. Again, Psalm 23, back to that. The Lord is our shepherd. It is the Lord who leads us. He restores our soul. He guides us. The Lord Jesus is the personification of that shepherd in John 10. He's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. The good shepherd is also the King of glory in the next psalm, Psalm 24. The earth and all it contains belongs to him, and that, we've seen that, of course, in our study of Genesis. But God is the one who blesses his people with righteousness in Psalm 24. And so the next psalm is Psalm 25, and that's where we're going to be tonight. And the author of this psalm is David, and he's a man and a king who, as much as he is blessed by God, what we also know about him is he was constantly pressed by his enemies and by hardships. And, of course, some of those hardships were of his own making. David was not a perfect man. David was not a perfect king. But despite it all, the scriptures call him a man after God's own heart, which I find a remarkable thing to say about someone who, you know, sinned as egregiously as he did, so publicly. Speaks to the grace of God and the power of forgiveness. But he does serve as a model for us today because of that. And that's because, by and large, David is a man who sought to be guided by God. We want to, we must be, we need to be people that God guides. Not distressed, not dispirited, not off on our own, not wandering aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd, because we have a shepherd, and that shepherd is God himself. And this psalm teaches us about the people that God, our shepherd, guides. There are no shouts of acclamation in this psalm. Sometimes we see that in the psalms. This psalm, compared to most others, is kind of quiet, kind of calm, subdued. It's David kind of quietly seeking God's divine guidance because his enemies are pressuring him. There's this burden of guilt upon David in this psalm, and it needs to be lifted. And we can all identify with that. Who hasn't had pressure put on them from those who don't know the Lord? Who hasn't had pressure on them from those who do know the Lord sometimes even? Who among us does not even right now need God's guidance? Of course, we all do, and sometimes we don't realize that. But we need God to guide us. We always do. So, again, who among us has never had a burden of guilt? Of course we have. We're sinners. So God gives us Psalm 25 through the pen of a man after God's own heart. So we're going to find out about the people God guides. I'm going to save reading the whole psalm right until the end. And we're going to walk through it bit by bit. And we're going to move quickly tonight. But there are 9 things I think we see, 9 qualities of people whom God guides. And we see it in verse 1 beginning, that God guides those who glorify him. God guides those who glorify him. And of course, something I tell the kids at my kids' school, I've been doing chapel with them a lot this year so far. And I always say, well, I try to always say that the most important thing, period, is the glory of God. And that's how this psalm opens up. God guides those who glorify Him. And you could call that the overarching principle here. David declares right from the beginning here that he is not driven to call out to anyone other than God. There's nothing more inconsistent with sincere prayer. And we want to be sincere in our prayer, but there's nothing more inconsistent with sincere prayer than for the one praying to waver and look for answers somewhere else. We all have a tendency to do that sometimes. We pray to God, and then we look for our own answers in other places. And that is what we see unbelievers do all the time also. In the prayers they put out, the prayers of unbelievers are always a facade. They are a facade. They're asking God for help, whoever their God might be. But all the while, they are not depending on the one true God. And so in that way, they're not sincere. So David says in verse 1, "To you, O Lord," or Yahweh, "I lift up my soul." And the Hebrew here is interesting because it's not really conveyed in the English, but it's basically in the future tense. I will lift up my soul. And what that does, that little nuance there, shows us that lifting up his soul to God is not a one-time thing for David. It is a continuous action. It is something to always be done. David knew that he always must lift up his soul, his whole heart, with sincerity to Yahweh. It glorifies God when we acknowledge we are wholly dependent upon him. It glorifies God when we acknowledge that he and no one else, including ourselves, is the one we can trust. And it glorifies God when we make request of him like David did, because it shows that we know he is the one who is able to affect change in our lives. We come to God because we know he can and really is the only one who can make the difference in our lives. David prayed in verse 2 that God would not let him be ashamed, or literally that he would not be brought to shame. He prays God won't allow his enemies to exult over him in triumph over him. He's praying basically that his enemies will fail. The godly, it's not wrong. We are to be loving and compassionate toward those we might consider our enemies. But it's not when we are following the Lord, it's not wrong for us to pray that our enemies who are ungodly and acting in ungodliness would fail in that endeavor. We want them to come to repentance and not continue in their ungodly ways. Of course, we always have to check ourselves when we're praying that, because we too are sinners. But David here is praying that his enemies will fail and that he will not. And in that, God is glorified. God guides those who glorify him. The second thing we see is that God guides those who wait for him. God guides those who wait for him. Verse 3 says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." And, our culture moves a lot faster than it used to. When we think about, I've got some technology right here in front of me right now. And we think about technology and how it moves at such a more rapid pace that, we've come as a culture to this place where we no longer have to wait to do many of the things that used to take a lot of time. Instead of mailing a check to make a payment on a bill or something, we can pull out our phones and do it. Instead of flying across the country, if you're in certain types of business, instead of flying across the country to meet with a client, all you got to do today is get on your computer and you can, do a video conference. It saves people a lot of time and money. And, there's a lot of ways in which all of these modern advances are convenient, and often they do, save time, they save money, they save a lot of headaches. But, I think, and I'm probably not even the best person to put it this way, but they've contributed to, in the culture at least, a loss of what it means to be patient. If you want evidence of that, you can come to my house next time the internet goes out. because we got when the little, you know, if you're on a computer and the thing, you know, like, why is it doing that? All I did was click this. And yeah, I mean, why won't this pot boil, you know, and watch, pot never boils. But, you know, we want things done yesterday and we want our lives fixed now. And so when it comes to even, you know, the most important things, the idea of waiting on the Lord in prayer is kind of foreign to our 21st century sensibilities. You know, we can take a little comfort, I suppose, that this is not a new problem. You know, I'm talking about modern advances, but people were impatient 3,000 years ago, too, when David was writing this. So David makes it known that those who wait on the Lord will not be brought to shame. He acknowledges this not as possibility, but as fact. And likewise, it's fact that those who are ungodly will be brought to shame. Which is a comfort, because it means we are not wasting our time when we wait upon the Lord in prayer. And often that's very hard for us to do. But God promises us in Isaiah 40, verse 31, that should you wait upon Him, you will eventually soar like an eagle. You know, they will soar like eagles, Isaiah writes. God guides those not just who glorify Him, but God guides those who wait for Him. The third thing we see is in verses 4 and 5, and it's God guides those, and this is part of our prayer sheet, but God guides those who ask. God guides those who ask. Again, for 4 and 5, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And of course, this is a prayer to God, that he might help David maintain a holy and righteous life. David is asking that he might remain firmly persuaded by God's promises. You know, in our head, we know that God is holy. In our head, we know that God is in control. In our head, we know that God is love. When we live that out in real life, it becomes a little harder. You know, it becomes a little harder to live out.
But you know, Matt, verse 4, to me, is one of those hard things to balance, because we wait upon the Lord, and then, you know, we ask Him to show us the right road, but we don't know when we're supposed to stop on the road and wait for more directions, or when we're supposed to keep on going.
Yeah. Fallible man has problems sometimes with infallible commands. I think the key to knowing that is found in what David is asking to know. Your ways, your paths, your truth, teach me. Again, I would argue he's talking about, you know, the Word of God here. Make me know this. The more we know this, not just in our head, but in our heart, the more we know the Word of God, the more, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1. And he will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of living water. That's Psalm 1. I think that is how we know. And ways and paths are two words we commonly see used in the Psalms to refer to the Word of God. And I do think that's what David's referring to. So his request is to be led by God in his truth, and continue to be taught. And, you know, the Word of God and trusting in Him always go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. And trusting in God's promises, which is what David is asking to be continued in him, it takes care of us. It is the best and most powerful means for resisting temptation. If God is the God of your salvation, and if you're prepared to wait for Him, if you ask Him, He will guide you. And that's a promise. So that leads us to number 4, and it's that God guides those who are clean. Verses 6 and 7, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. God's loving kindness, sometimes we see that translated, his steadfast love. We've talked about that Hebrew word chesed before. That's what this word is. His steadfast love is the basis for his forgiveness of those he has a saving relationship with. These words in verses 6 and 7, they describe God's character, and they recall one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one of the most important passages of Scripture, in Psalm 34, verse 6, where Moses, God revealed himself to Moses. He replaced those two tablets of the law that Moses had thrown down when they had the golden calf. And Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And, you know, he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by Moses. Moses kind of gets a glimpse of his backside, whatever that means. But he proclaims, you know, he does show Moses his glory. The way he shows him his glory is he reveals himself in word to Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that is what the character of the Lord is all about. He is abounding in these things. He's not so much concerned because he is abundant in forgiveness and compassion. This is something we need to know, because he's not so much concerned with the sins of your youth as he is the present condition of your soul. And you know, we tend to be much more concerned with the past than God is. I wish we could learn that lesson even more. When we understand that, we find victory over the guilt of past failures and the guilt of past turmoil. When we, you know, this is what David prayed for: the removal of uncleanness by the washing over of God's steadfast love. Because David understood at this point in his life that God guides those not who have dirt in them, but those whom God has cleansed. And so he wants to be clean. God guides those who are clean, and that's what we want to be. We want to be clean. Fifth thing is that God guides those who submit to him. And for this is actually it's the middle point here. And of course, these are the points I came up with, but it takes up the most space, I think, in the psalm. I'm going to read from verses 8 through 15. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O God, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." So what this is saying is God leads the humble in his way. He teaches the humble his way. God does not guide rebels. God does not guide rebels. Now each and every one of us, we need to understand this. Each and every one of us is born a rebel. We're all born sinners. But God doesn't guide us as rebels. He gives us new life through the gospel. He humbles us by showing us our need for him. And we obey the gospel. We become children of obedience rather than rebels. Actually, Paul uses the phrase that we are sons of disobedience, but we become children of obedience through the gospel. And, you know, to take you to another psalm, Psalm 32, verse 8, he instructs us and teaches us in the way we should go. And he does this, also Psalm 32, verse 1, he does this for those to whom, verse 1 says, he has forgiven transgression, the one to whom he has not credited iniquity or imputed iniquity. So it's God who changes us. It's God who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand so that we can see the shepherd and so that we can hear his voice and know him and follow him. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, verse 14, and he will make them know his covenant. If you want to know God more, then you fear him. You revere God. You show him the amount of, you know, respect's even too small a word, but it's hard to convey all that fearing God means. It is this holy reverence, this holy respect for who God is. You want to know God more than you honor him for who he is. Honor him as the king, and he will make you know his covenant. He will teach you. He will guide you in his ways and use his word to do that. And he will rescue you. Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. What's happening here is David's enemies are continually slandering him. They're laying traps for him, the net, you know. So often the troubles in our lives come among those who will not speak the truth, those who will not confess the truth, those who will not live out the truth, but instead they slander and, you know, they seek to lay traps and catch people. But here, you know, David's saying, you know, God's going to rescue me no matter what. Doesn't matter what the world does to me, God is sovereign. God's going to rescue those who humble himself before him. And by the way, you know, I think David understood that rescue may not actually happen in this life. I think David understood that. He certainly understood that life was to be eternal. From other things we read, David, right. So God guides those who submit to him. If we don't want to wander aimlessly like the lost sheep or the goats, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord and zealously submit to him. And that comes, again, from a faithful, zealous adherence to biblical authority, to the Word of God. The Good Shepherd knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. We must submit to him in faith. That leads us to number six. God guides those who are desperate. God guides those who are desperate. Verses 16 and 17, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. David's prayer is the prayer of the desperate. He's desperate. We don't want to admit we're desperate sometimes. We need to confess our desperation to God. He was afflicted. He was lonely. He was confused about what to do next. The troubles of his heart were enlarged. It is not uncommon for our troubles to become so large that we feel we're going to explode.
I like the New English Version or whatever. I like these two verses in this. It says, turn to me and have mercy on me, for I am alone and in deep distress. My problems go from bad to worse. Huh. Oh, save me from them all.
Amen. That's a good way to put it. David realized that it's God that brings us out of our distresses.
New King James.
New King James? Okay. When you cry out to God with the desperate cry of faith, he can and he will guide you. He will guide you out of your distresses because God guides those who are desperate. And that brings us to number seven. This goes along with being desperate, by the way. But God guides those who are contrite. Let's see. Verses 18 and 19. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. In another psalm of David, Psalm 51:17, he writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's cry here is of one who knows he needs the forgiveness only God can provide. He is broken without that. He's contrite. And his enemies are not. He's contrasting himself with his enemies here. His enemies are proud. His enemies are unrepentant. He is showing repentance. He is desiring forgiveness. He's desiring a close relationship with God. He knows he's worthless without God. And that is the desire we need. That's the mindset we need if we want to be guided by God. And it comes when we're broken before God. when we are contrite, sorry, wanting to make it right, God guides those who are contrite. And that leads to number 8. I told you we'd move kind of quickly. God guides those who are upright. You know, by nature, we are children of wrath. We are guilty as charged before God because of our sins. But verses 20 and 21, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So David here asks God to guard his soul. His salvation is secure. I don't think he's worried about losing his salvation. You can't lose your salvation, first of all. If you're really saved, you can't lose your salvation. So he's not referring to the eternal state of his soul here, I don't believe, but rather that he might not stray from following the Lord. And again, this was a man who knew what it was like to make big mistakes. And we are likewise commanded to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:7 from anything that might cause us to doubt the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Now, David trusted that God would deliver him, and his prayer that God not let him be ashamed is prayed in confidence, because God has taken refuge in, or rather, David has taken refuge. God doesn't need to take refuge. David has taken refuge in God, in Yahweh. David, as opposed to his enemies, has integrity before God. David is walking in uprightness before God. And it's not an uprightness of his own doing. David has confessed his own sin. He's confessed his own inadequacy. He's desperate for God, before God. And God causes him to walk in uprightness because of a Messiah who is going to come and deal with David's sins on the cross. And the reason we know that's true is because in Romans 3, it actually says that God overlooked the sins before the cross because Jesus was coming so that all who had faith in the promises, all who had faith in God would be that's how God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God looked over those sins, didn't forget about them, but knew that Jesus was going to deal with them. And so David is able, even before Christ, to walk in uprightness before God. And in so doing, he's preserved. You might say that he is growing in respect to his salvation. And it is this growth, this peace, this uprightness that produces his patience to wait on the Lord. So God guides those who are upright. We want to be upright. And the only way we can do that is through faith in Christ. And that leads us finally to the last one. God guides those who are his people. God guides those who are his people. Verse 22, David concludes the psalm, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles." Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. Just a few short words, it would seem that what David's doing is he's applying his prayer for himself to the entire nation. And, you know, when we read our Old Testament, what do we know about Israel? They're God's people, but they're short-sighted. They're often rebellious. You know, words that Scripture actually uses to describe them, they're stiff-necked and obstinate. But even so, they're still God's people. And so his prayer for the nation has in it both a present and a future feel to it. It's as if he's praying for relief both immediately and perpetually. And of course, this prayer is ultimately answered through the Good Shepherd, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Psalm 25, it's Jesus. And just as David applied his individual prayer to the nation, we can apply the principles here of his prayer to us, the church, because we too are God's people. And we must glorify him. We must wait for him. We must ask him for help. We must be clean before him. We've got to be upfront about our own sin and be clean before him. We've got to ask. We got to submit to him. We got to be desperate for him. I pray that God would continually, and sometimes it hurts, this desperation that we need for God. it hurts because it means we're going through stuff. But I want to be as desperate for God as David is. We want to be desperate before Him. We got to be contrite, upright. Because if we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are the people of God. We are His people. And so we must pray for Him to guide us in all our ways, because God guides His people. I want to read the psalm in one setting, and then we'll close in prayer. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. On my God, in You I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for You will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know Your path, your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Your compassion and Your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Your loving kindness, remember me for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in You. Let integrity and uprightness then preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give You praise because You are our Creator and the all-powerful God. We are not worthy of Your guidance. As sheep who were going astray, we were wandering aimlessly in accordance with our own desires. But by Your grace and according not to our goodness, but to Your loving kindness, You, our shepherd, came and guided us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And You have blessed Your people with new life. You have given Your people Your Holy Spirit. And now we ask that You guide us. We want to be a people whom You guide, not who go off on our own. So by Your grace, Father, we pray that we might glorify You and wait for You and ask for help and be cleansed from our sins before You. And Lord, help us to submit to You and be desperate for You, contrite and upright. Quite simply, Father, may we be brought out of our humility and as Your people live as Your people live. Guide us, O Thou great Yahweh. Father, we remember tonight also Sheila Acosta and Molly Harris and Jenna Hall, Leo and Betty, Willie and Dot, Liz and those who are struggling with sicknesses right now. We pray for those whose work schedules prohibit them from being here. We pray for those who aren't able to be here because of different factors tonight. We pray, Lord, that we will be the kind of people You call us to be, the kind of church You desire that brings glory to You. Help us to do this in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.